Open up your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be getting into 1 Corinthians in a moment, but I'd like to direct your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as we open and have some initial thoughts. When we come to look into Paul's letters to the Corinthians, and we're studying 1 Corinthians chapters 5, 6, and 7 in a short little mini-series as a side path from our study in Thessalonians. But what we notice about these churches, well, the church in Corinth in particular, is that it was a church that had its fair share of problems. You see, back in the first century, there weren't multiple churches within an area. That if you put together all of the churches in Lincoln and you made them one church, you'd have a church with a lot of problems, right? So the church today still has a lot of problems, just like the church in Paul's day had a lot of problems. And some of those problems have to do with immorality. When we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, we find the Apostle Paul writing and saying, "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." So this verse indicates that even after 1 Corinthians was written and received, even after the time had passed between that and the writing of the second letter, that the Apostle Paul was still concerned that the immorality that existed in the church at Corinth had not been repented of, and that this was an ongoing problem. When we come back then to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that gives us some context to understand Paul's instructions to this church, and as he also instructed the Thessalonians in a similar manner, warning them about the dangers of being conformed to their culture in the area of sexuality. When we think about our own culture, our culture is not that different from that in Corinth. Prostitution, pornography, adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, all of this is directly contradictory to the life that God has called us to. He's called us to a life of sanctity, purity in our sexual lives. And therefore, that's been the focus for our study these last several weeks, jumping out of the instruction that Paul gave on that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I would like us to turn back then to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'd like to read verses 12 through 20 together, and then have an opening word of prayer before we consider this section in God's Word this morning. Reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Father, we ask for the special illumination of the Holy Spirit as we look into the words of life this morning. Father, I ask you to give me wisdom and discretion to speak clearly and to speak respectfully in your sight to this issue of human sexuality and what your design and purpose is for the use of our bodies. Father, help us to remember that the body is created by God that you have created us for yourself, for your honor and for your glory. And may it be our passion as a church, as a result of this message and all of the other messages that we've heard, as a result of your grace at work in our life, as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to glorify you, not just in our thinking and in our thoughts, but also in our bodies, which you have given us as the instrument and the tool to serve you in this created world. We thank you for drawing us together, for giving us this holy book, for answering our prayers, for being with us in this moment. Amen. All right, we have a three-part outline, as is common. It's what they teach you to do in seminary. And I'll put that up there for you so you can take notes and know where we are as we progress through the passage together, and the verse references line up neatly for the outline. And we're going to take a look first at verses 12 and 13, which are about liberty and license. There's really three L's that you have to keep in mind. The path that God has called us to walk on is summarized by Jesus Christ. He said that all of the law and all of the prophets teach one simple L. Love. You love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we keep on that path, we will be walking on the way. We will be living the truth. And we will be experiencing the life that is found in Jesus Christ. The most excellent way, as Paul writes to this same church in chapter 13, is love. Love is the way. However, there's two L's that can also become problems for us. And that is license and legalism. Now, I don't want to confuse you because I also have liberty up there. Liberty is love. Love and liberty are the same description of the path that God has called us to. But people will misunderstand the life of Christian liberty. This freedom that we have in Christ is often twisted and perverted. It's misunderstood by false teachers and by Christians who want to live according to the flesh. And there's two ways that it can be distorted. There's always one truth and two errors. You can go left or you can go right. And it's interesting, we have a left political party and a right political party, but we don't have a love political party. And you'll definitely notice that if you follow any of the political debate. There is no love political party. But the left and the right are two paths. And on the right on this issue, you can get into legalism, where you can think that the right way to live life is rules. We need more rules. And we need consequences so that if people don't follow the rules, then they get punished. This is law and order type of answer to dealing with sin and temptation. Law is what we need. Legalism. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is it just can't produce love. And love is the way. Now, on the other side, you can get off into license. And you can say, well, this love that God has shown towards us is so wonderful. He's forgiven us that we can sin all we want and go to heaven. The more we sin, the more grace we get. And you go and you talk with a professing sinner and professing Christian. Yeah. Which often kind of goes hand in hand these days. And they shouldn't. Because we are not professing sinners. We are professing saints. And we are to live the life of a saint. But you go and you talk to a professing Christian who's living in sin. He's living with his girlfriend and they're not married. And you go and you talk with him and he says, well, you know, Christians aren't perfect. We're just forgiven. And he's traveling the path of license. That forgiveness allows me to follow after my sin and do what I want. And I'm forgiven because God is gracious. That's the path of licentiousness. And that's the path that these Corinthians were walking on, that Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That they had misunderstood the liberty that God gives us in Christ as a license for sin. Now I want you to look at another passage on this subject in Galatians. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. And I want to remind you of a verse here that we looked at a couple of years ago together when we were studying through Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now the Galatians had the opposite problem, right? They weren't like the Corinthians that were saying, oh, you know, God's forgiven me so I can just sin and get grace all the more. That wasn't their problem, but they had false teachers that were leading them astray into legalism. What you need are rules. What you need is God's law. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the commandments of the Old Testament, observe the holy days. And this law, if you just follow these rules, it's going to make you holy. It's going to make you pleasing to God. And God has to write this letter through Paul to the Galatians to teach them that it's not legalism, it's love. And here he's explaining their liberty, their freedom in Galatians chapter 5 verse 13. Because when you go to a legalist and you try to explain to them that rules are not the answer, they're going to say, well, they're just going to hear you saying license. They don't see the middle path. They don't see love. And if you're saying legalism doesn't work, then they think that you are a licentious Christian. That you're one of these free gracers that just says, well, just sin and grace covers it all. Paul's saying, no, that's not what I'm saying. That there is a middle path between these two errors that will keep you on the road to eternal life. Notice what he says. You were called to freedom, brothers, liberty. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, license, but through love, serve one another. Well, how does this relate to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Come back and look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Paul, you see, is quoting something that the Corinthians are fond of saying. And this is an important thing to notice. Notice the quotation marks there in the ESV translation in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Now, what's tricky about this passage for interpreters of the Bible like myself is to try to figure out where the quotation mark should be. Because when people were writing in first century Greek, they didn't use quotation marks. And you just had to kind of pick it up from the context where the quotation marks were. In fact, they didn't use punctuation at all. You go back and look at some of the scrolls of these early church writings, and it's just, you know, all capital Greek letters, one after the other. They don't even have spaces. So you got to figure out where the spaces go between the words. Because paper was really expensive, so you don't have room for spaces. You just put all the words together, and if you're good with Greek, you know how to read it. But that means that we have to try to figure out from the context, where are the quotation marks? And I think the ESV does a good job here in verse 12 in putting the quotation marks around all things are lawful for me. This would have been something that the Corinthians had gotten in their mind, and some of it is true, and some of it needs to be qualified. That this is one of their half-truths or partial truths, and some people in their church are misunderstanding the liberty that Paul was preaching when he came to Corinth and preached the gospel and was talking about how it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. We're free from the law. And when they heard we're free from the law, they not only said, well, we don't have to keep the holy days, we don't have to keep the Sabbath, we can be serving God with Christian liberty, but they also thought then, well, we don't have to keep the moral laws of the Old Testament either. We don't have to be faithful to our wives. We can go to the prostitutes. We don't have to get married. We can have premarital sex. That it doesn't matter. We're free from the law. So they were misunderstanding Paul's teaching, and so he's qualifying their statement, all things are lawful for me, by saying, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And I like what one commentator says on this passage. He says, Paul qualifies their statement so much as to virtually negate it. And here the qualification is to help them understand what does it mean to have liberty from the law. This was a big issue in the first century church, and it's still a big issue today. People still get confused on this issue of what is our relationship to the Old Testament law. Let me illustrate. Today, there's not a lot of debate in Christian churches among whether or not Christian men should go to prostitutes. That's not really an issue. Most people recognize, don't do that. However, there is a lot of debate among the churches around here as to whether or not homosexuality is an acceptable lifestyle in God's sight. So, sexual issues are still a debate, and our understanding of the Old Testament law comes right into our debate today, just like it did back then. Because if you go to a Christian in a liberally minded church and tell them, well, God condemns homosexuality, they'll say, well, yeah, in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament also condemns eating shellfish. So you have to recognize you're being contradictory by saying we don't have to keep God's law against eating shellfish, but we do have to keep God's law against homosexuality. So there's still a lot of confusion in this area of what is Christian liberty and how does it relate to the moral law, the ceremonial law, all the things that Moses instructed us on. Turn back to Acts chapter 15 in your Bibles. This is such a big issue throughout the New Testament that it shows up in lots of different places, and I just want to remind you of some of those. Acts chapter 15 is an important passage in the book of Acts. It's the council in Jerusalem as to what Gentiles are required to do and what Gentiles are not required to do when they come to Christ. And this is related to Galatians, because Galatians was dealing with the same issue. There were certain people in the church that said, well, they do have to keep the law. And other people were saying, no, they don't have to keep the law. So the church council gets together and says, well, what is the relationship of the Gentile Christians to the law? They recognize that salvation is by faith and not by keeping the law of Moses. And they write a letter to the churches to give them instruction as to how they should practically live their lives. And the conclusion to this is there in Acts chapter 15. I want you to notice particularly the council's letter in Acts chapter 15, verse 29. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these requirements. So what is the instruction coming from the Jerusalem Council? Verse 29 tells us that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So the issue of idolatry, particularly what should a Christian's response, a Gentile Christian's response be to eating food that has been sacrificed to idols, because every city in the Roman Empire pretty much did this with all of the meat, all the butchers, that they would offer the animal to the god, and then they would sell the food in the marketplace. And Christians are saying, well, this is all tied up with idolatry. Can I buy this food? Can I eat this food? Should I not? And this was a huge issue in the early church. But connected also with this issue is the issue of sexual immorality. Because the Greek culture of the time was filled with sexual immorality. And sometimes it was even connected to their idolatry, their worship. And there were temple prostitutes whose prostitution was an act of worship to the god or goddess in their temple. So this relationship of the Christians to their culture was an important issue, and it had this confluence of food that has been sacrificed to idols, the idolatry, and the immorality. Now, we also live in a culture where Christians have to figure out what parts of the culture are we supposed to separate ourselves from? What parts of the culture are we supposed to be different from? And where do we have liberty to live according to the culture in which God has called us? These are very important issues, and that's true in every time and every place, and that's why God has given us the principles here in 1 Corinthians and in Romans to be able to apply these to whatever situation we are facing in our culture. But today we're going to be focusing on the latter, and the issue of immorality, sexual immorality. False teaching and sexual immorality go hand in hand. And I don't know if we're going to get through it all this morning, but I really want you to see this also. 2 Peter. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, you've got Peter addressing false teaching that is creeping into the church. And what do false teachers always want to do? Well, they want to conform us to the world in which we live in. The false teachers want us to feel okay about being like the world around us so we don't get persecuted, we don't stand out so much, and Christians have an easier time. And this is an appeal to our flesh, and Christians are very susceptible to this. Why are there so many diverse opinions in Lincoln on the homosexual issue? Well, it's because we don't want to be persecuted. We want to be conformed to the world. We want people to like us. We don't want people to think that we're haters. And so this pressure that the world puts on us to conform is something that the false teachers are always trying to find a way so that we can feel good about conforming. It's okay. That's what the false teacher's there for, to soothe the conscience of the conforming Christian. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, in this culture of sexual immorality, you find the false teachers were saying, it's okay. What you do with your body doesn't really matter that much. And Paul writes that these false teachers are going to be kept under punishment until the day of judgment, especially, notice that God does single this sin out a lot. It's not the unforgivable sin, it's not the unpardonable sin, but this is a very important area that God puts His highlighter on. Especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. The lust of defiling passion is a reference to the same type of issue that we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, come also down to verses 17 through 22. A further description of these false teachers who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. These are waterless springs, mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. So there's people that are barely escaping from this sinful world that we live in, and then these false teachers come along and swoop in, and they entice them. They say, well, you can still live like the world. You can still fit in with the world and be a Christian. They promise them freedom in verse 19. Freedom! Like Paul's talking about the Corinthians were saying, we're free from the law. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. That's not freedom. That's slavery. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now, since we're so close, it's convenient for us also to turn over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, the Lord's message by the pen of John to the church in Thyatira. This same type of false teacher that Peter is talking about is specified as the problem in the church in Thyatira. And there are false teachers in Lincoln who are a problem, like this woman Jezebel. And I don't know if it's enough for me just to stand in this pulpit and to speak generally to this issue. Sometimes I wonder if God doesn't expect me to go to these pastors and to confront them with the truth. Because they're not going to listen to my message on the web. They're not going to go and seek out sound teaching on this in the Christian bookstore. I wonder how much responsibility we have for all of the false teaching that is around us in the churches. I wonder. Revelation chapter 2. God writes to the church at Thyatira in verse 20 and says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Grace, liberty, freedom. I will give to you according to your works is the answer to the licentious Christian. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Now you'll see quotation marks also in verse 13 in the ESV where it says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now I think I would probably extend the quotation marks to the end of the sentence as well when it says God will destroy both one and the other. I think he's still quoting from Corinthian wisdom, Corinthian Christian logic, as is what he is quoting here. It's another one of their half-truths. And in this case, they are comparing sexual appetites with appetites for food. And they're saying, when you're hungry, you eat. And so when you have a sexual appetite, you go to the prostitute. No big deal. Doesn't really matter. It's just a bodily appetite. What's really important is what's in your heart. Your love for God, your sincerity and your spiritual knowledge, that what you do with your body, well, it's just your body. It's not really the real you. And so this idea of the body becomes really important in this section, because this is something that Satan is always trying to confuse us on, not just our relationship to the law, but also our relationship to our own bodies. Back in that day, the confusion stemmed from a Neoplatonic philosophy that indicated that the physical world itself was not created by the ultimate God. That the highest God, He created spiritual beings. And that one of these spiritual beings wanted to kind of imitate God's creativity and created the natural physical world, the universe. And so the physical universe is not an actual creation of the everlasting, immutable God. And this philosophy came to influence Christian thought a lot. You see some similarities, some parallels, that God is the Father of Jesus Christ, through whom God created the universe. So the idea that Jesus Christ is the one who created all things kind of fit in with this type of Greek thinking, this Greek philosophy, that the physical world was created by this emanation from God. And some people thought of Jesus Christ as being like this emanation from God. And so there was this view among the Greek culture that seeped into the Christian thinking that the physical world wasn't that important. What was really important was your mind, your spirit. See, the Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul. They believed that people could go to heaven when they die. What the Greeks didn't believe in was the resurrection of the body. That didn't fit with their worldview. That didn't fit with their philosophy. So when Paul goes into Athens and he starts preaching, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, what was the response? People sneered. Said, this guy's so foolish. He doesn't understand the physical world, the body. It's not important. God shouldn't resurrect the body. No, it's a much more blessed state to just have the immortality of the soul, to be free from the body. But the fact that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead in a physical body was scandalous. It's something that Paul has to deal with later on in this letter. The whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is a defense of bodily resurrection. They liked the idea of spiritual resurrection. They didn't like the idea of bodily resurrection. And so this is why they said, food's for the body's for food. It doesn't really matter what you do with your body, your spirit's the important thing. And so today, when you get into debates with people about homosexuality, they'll say, you know, all that really matters is, do you have a committed, loving relationship with one another? It's your heart that matters. It doesn't really matter whether you're male or female, and this chromosome or that chromosome, and what your makeup is physically. What matters is the love. And so this is a similar idea of just focusing on one aspect of things and not focusing on the importance of how God has created our bodies to function. And our bodies are for the Lord. This is the Apostle Paul's correction, his qualification of their half-truth. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. He created it. He owns it. The Lord is for the body. In all of the debates about abortion, all the debates about homosexuality, what do people keep saying? A person has a right to choose what to do with their own body. A person has a right to choose who they love. A woman has a right to choose whether or not her body carries a baby to full term. In direct contradiction to what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, you do not have a right over your own body. Satan tells you, you have the right, it's your body. God tells you, I created your body. I have the right over your body. Our rights versus God's rights over our own body are essential to understanding this truth. Now, it's one other thing I want to notice here in looking at verses 12 and 13 before we move on, that when we're talking about liberty and license, I want you to understand the very nature of sin as lawlessness. This has been something that's been a lot on my mind the last 2 years maybe. My mind keeps going back when I think about sin to 1 John 3:4. You don't have to look it up right now because I'm running out of time. But 1 John 3:4, very simply, says sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Do you know another word for lawlessness that we use in our own time? Autonomy. Autos is self. Nomos is law. If you are a law to yourself, if you have the right to decide what is right and wrong for you, which is the philosophical, ethical foundation of our society, every person has a right to decide for themselves what is right or wrong. Who are you to say what's right and wrong? Who are you to be some authority to tell me that I can't do what I think is right? That is the very essence of sin. The philosophical, ethical foundation of our entire culture is lawlessness, autonomy, sin. God's not the lawgiver. He's not the one who has the right to tell me what to do. I get to tell myself what is right and wrong. That's at the heart of this. All things are lawful for me. I'm free from the law. I'm a law to myself. I am autonomous. God has rescued us from that. Freedom is giving up autonomy. Freedom is giving up autonomy. Why do I say that? Because when we decide for ourselves what is right and wrong, we self-deceive. And when we self-deceive, we become enslaved. All of the sins that are inhabiting our culture, that inhabited first century Greek culture as well, are a result of the corrupting lust, the corrupting desires of people choosing for themselves what they want. There's not freedom in that. There is addiction. Our culture uses that word addiction. The Bible uses the word slavery. If you want to be free from sexual addictions, if you want to be free from drug addictions, if you want to be free from compulsive, obsessive addictions, the answer is Christ. Union with Christ. The gospel and meditation on the truth. Let's look at union with Christ here in verses 14 through 16. Two times, starting in verse 15 and then starting in verse 16, you find this phrase that's been repeated throughout this chapter. Do you not know? Notice that at the beginning of verse 15. And again, at the beginning of verse 16. Or do you not know? This is the third time in this chapter in verse 15. It's the fourth time in verse 16 that he has said this. Because this is something that it's so important for us to recognize. You don't really know something until you live it. You don't really know something until you experience it. And though these Corinthians had been taught the truth, though these believers had been receiving good doctrine, they were acting like they didn't know it. And they were giving themselves over to false teaching that was deceiving them. These are things they should have known. They had been told, but they were self-deceived. They were forgetful. They didn't know it the way they should know it, as Paul says later on to this church. If anyone thinks he knows something, he doesn't yet know the way he ought to know. Don't you know that your bodies are not your own? You are members of Christ. That's what a Christian is, somebody who has been united with Christ. We are now His body, connected to Him, not just spiritually, but our bodies are members of Christ. When Christ came into this world, He wasn't a spiritual being that just appeared to be a human being. There are many people in the first century that taught that heresy, that Christ didn't actually incarnate, that He was like an angel who appeared to be a human being for a while. And then went back to heaven as a spirit. Because they were so against this doctrine of the body. But a proper understanding of the doctrine of creation solves these problems. And our bodies are members of Christ. Our bodies participate in the salvation that God has given to us. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? That God is incarnated in the world today in the church. We are the temple. We are the body of Christ. That Christ's Spirit is within us. Christ is in the world, and He manifests Himself in the world in physical bodies, your bodies. The bodies of every believer in the world are the body of Christ, the members of Christ, the incarnation of Christ in the world today. It's pretty awesome when you think about it. That God didn't just come as a human being to live on the earth for 30 years and then left. But now God is living on the earth through thousands, perhaps maybe even millions of human beings on the earth today. That's a proper understanding of the body. It's really interesting. Shall I then take the members of Christ? Notice how he uses questions here to just show the absurdity of it. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. The Greek phrase is me genoita. May it never be, is how the New American Standard translates it. God forbid, is how the King James Version translates it. It's the strongest negation possible in the Greek. Never. It's unthinkable. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? And he refers back to Genesis chapter 2, as we had in our scripture reading. Now, there's so much here that I would love to unpack and take a look at, but let's just make this simple point so we can move on to point number 3, that our union with Christ, our bodily union with Jesus Christ, by His Spirit dwelling within us, means that we are called to purity and sanctification in our sexual lives. This has an amazing consequence. It's a very powerful statement. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. There's a lot that you can get out of that by meditating on it. But let's come to verses 17 through 20. I said before that to understand our bodies correctly, we need a correct understanding of the doctrine of creation. In the ancient world, they had this heresy that this lesser God, this lesser spirit that was an emanation from God, had created the physical world. And therefore, the physical world wasn't as important as the spirits of men. In our own day, we have our own philosophical worldview, we have our own heresy that causes people to misunderstand the proper use of the human body, and that is evolution. If the story, the myth of evolution is true, well then who owns your body? You do. So just as the heresy of the ancient world was used to justify sexual immorality, so Satan is wise, and in our 21st century he has his own conglomeration and mixture of lies that promotes the same end. Satan wants to promote sexual immorality because God hates it, and it's destructive. Destructive for ourselves, destructive for our communities, destructive for our families, and evolution promotes it. If we are animals, then let's live like animals. However, we are not. That's why we read from Genesis chapter 2 this morning. Now, when he says in verse 18, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. I think the ESV missed the quotation marks here. I think there should be quotation marks around the beginning of the sentence. Once again, I think we have a Corinthian half-truth that he is qualifying and correcting, that they were fond of saying, every sin a person commits is outside the body. This was fitting in with their view, this is fitting in with their culture, that sin is really the spiritual thing. It's not something that can be done physically. And they were confused on this, partly because of again, how Satan is able to twist and corrupt the words of Scripture. Come back to Mark chapter 7, verse 19, and I'll show you where some of their confusion might be coming from. Here in Mark chapter 7, you've got some teaching from the Gospels about what foods you can eat. Now remember, Acts chapter 15, Revelation chapters 2, Galatians, all the issues around Christians in their world was, what about immorality? What about food sacrificed to idols? So here, there's confusion that is arising because Jesus Christ declared all foods to be clean. And so in the Greek mind, if all foods are clean, well then that means all sexual activity is permissible as well. Adultery is fine. If I can break the ceremonial law, I can break the moral law as well, was the thinking. He called the people to him again, and Jesus said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. Acts 7:14. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when they entered the house and left the people, his disciple asked him about the saying, or the parable, and he said to them, are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Now, the Corinthians stop there. They stop reading. And they think, okay, there's nothing outside that can defile a man. Prostitute's outside. Prostitute can't defile me. Easy logic. Case closed. You see how they misunderstand the teaching here and apply it to the wrong situation. But keep on reading, and what does it say? For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality. Oh, oops. My logic failed. Somewhere. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. So, Paul corrects them when they say, every sin a person commits is outside the body. He's saying, well, you've got part of the truth there, but you're misapplying it, you're misunderstanding it. Let me clarify for you. The sexually immoral person commits sin against his own body. Holiness in body is the focus here in these last three verses, four verses, 17, 18, 19, and 20. And he's driving home this point. Notice the repeated use of the word body. Sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, in direct contradiction of what the world says. Your body, your rights. No. God's body, God's rights. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your spirit. No, that's not what it says. Glorify God in your body. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 urges us, based on the mercies of God, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice acceptable to God. Worship is not merely spiritual. It has to extend into the physical world that we live in. The physical bodies that we live in. And that's why we need Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The foundation of our worldview. The foundation of understanding the world that we live in, the bodies that we live in. Where did they come from? For what purpose were they created? And Genesis chapter 2 clearly reveals why God made people male and female. Why a man leaves his parents and cleaves to his wife. It's all right there. And it's very clear. There's no excuse for Christians who misunderstood it in the first century. There's even less excuse for Christians who misunderstand it in the 21st century. After 2,000 years of Bible study and teaching and exegesis and theological development, there is no excuse for Christians who do not understand the theology of creation and its practical implications for our sexual lives. Verse 20 says, "So glorify God in your body." Glorify Him by obeying Him. Glorifying Him by having a sanctified sexual life, a man and a woman in marriage for life. That is the only safe sex in the world. One man and one woman married together for life. The command is especially strong when it says, "So glorify God in your body," because not only is the word glorify an imperative, but there's a second helping verb that goes along with it, and you could translate it, "so you must." The word "must" is in there also. So you must glorify God in your body. The prime motive in the Christian life, writes Leon Morris, must not be the accomplishing of purposes which seem to him to be desirable. Did you catch that? The prime motive in your life, Christian, must not be to accomplish purposes which seem to be desirable to you, but the glory of God. And God's Word tells us how to glorify Him in all areas of our life.